A reading from the Psalter. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest all around him. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge.
From the Gospel of Mark. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. The word of the Lord. When I have taught Bible studies or led a book discussion or facilitated officer training, and these groups have engaged in sharing experiences of their faith together, there is usually one good soul who comes at it apologetically. These admissions often begin with a negative along the lines of, "Well, I cannot remember a lightning bolt revelation," or "I never had a road to Damascus conversion," or "I can't point to a mountaintop kind of experience." I imagine this is because the Bible features so many high, holy moments, like the big promise to Abraham and Sarah, or the conversion of Paul, or the call to the disciples as major turning points in people's lives, that we too think we should be able to recall one event, a particular moment, a mountaintop of our own experience and say, "That's when I knew that God is real. That's the time when I began to understand the claim of Christ upon my heart." Not only is the Bible full of these momentous stories, they are also told through the history of the church. The intellectual Augustine's turn toward Christianity in the 4th century, upon hearing the preaching of the Bishop of Milan and discovering then the Bible for himself. The slave trader, John Newton, who came to recognize the evils of slavery and penned those famous words in his hymn, "Amazing Grace," "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." The great gospel singer, Ethel Waters, born in Chester and who worked as a maid in Philadelphia before making it big on Broadway. She searched for God through a painful childhood, and later in life she could pinpoint the very moment when she said, "Love flooded my heart." and I knew I had found God, and that now and for always I would have an ally, a friend close by to strengthen and cheer me on. Or the contemporary writer, Frederick Buechner, who experienced a clear call to ministry by hearing the preacher in the famed Riverside Church in New York City say something that the preacher actually never said. That happens, you know. The Bible is full of these mountaintop glimpses of God. And the testimony of Christian people through the ages tell us that they do happen. I know that some of you can say of your own experience that you had a moment of clarity when you just knew the presence of God for sure. But I do not think this is the way most people can describe our faith. More often than not, faith gradually grows into a vague awareness. As someone once said of how little children grow up to know God, we learn the faith through the scent of the clothes of those who nurture us. Or as a friend of mine who has been through a terrible illness recently told me over the phone not long ago, my experience of God through all of this has been like waves upon the sand, coming and going, only occasionally breaking loudly and then getting lost in the rhythm of things. While mountaintop experiences of faith can be met by those who receive them with unutterable gratitude, I believe the rest of us have no need to apologize if they never come to us. Because ordinarily, I think for most people, the experience of faith is more gradual, more subtle, and it comes and goes like waves upon the sand. The mountaintop on which we meet Jesus this morning rises up out of what has been a flatland gospel. Jesus has been going about his ministry, proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing the sick, feeding thousands of hungry people, and arguing with the religious authorities about matters of faith and religious practice. Then all of a sudden, the text says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up the high mountain. I wonder why the gospel writer Mark makes note of this six-day interlude. He does not record what happened in those 6 days, but merely notes this specific passage of time. Maybe it was simply a week of more of the same. Jesus and his disciples healing, feeding, teaching. A week so ordinary that there was nothing new to report. And yet, to mention that passage of 6 days surely means something. Well, what takes place after every sixth day, of course, is the observance of the Sabbath. Mark is preparing the listener to realize the story of the Transfiguration happened on the seventh day, the day set apart for the intentional worship of God. Mark is also establishing the rhythm of discipleship, of being the church. We go about our everyday lives and gospel work 6 days of the week, and then we pause for worship. That's what the Transfiguration is, a moment of worship filled with awe and mystery where bright, shining as the sun, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. He's placed in the lineup of Israel's greatest leaders, Moses representing the gift of the law, which orders human community in the ways of God, and Elijah of the prophetic tradition, which judges and corrects God's people when they wander away from the law. Here on the mountaintop, as with his baptism, Jesus is named beloved Son of God, to whom we should listen. Peter is so enthralled by the holy splendor, he wants to build a dwelling place to stay up on that mountaintop and bask in the light and the glory of God forever. But whatever is sacred about any Sabbath moment of worship or any mountaintop experience ultimately gives way to the regular 6 days that lie ahead. So they come down the mountain and they begin following Jesus again. The text suggests that the real value of the religious experience up there on the mountain was never meant to last forever. It was merely meant to fuel the everyday living, the faith, where, ordinarily, the real presence of God is not so crystal clear. Just beyond our reading about the transfiguration, they will go back to the valley kind of discipleship and contend with the troubles of a huge crowd, and they will heal an epileptic child. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells the three who had this awesome mountaintop experience not to talk about it yet, for it is just a sign of greater things to come. So rising out of the flat land gospel, the transfiguration presents the pattern of worship and work, a pattern of seldom and rare moments of extraordinary glory, and the regular rhythm of more ordinary days that characterize the life of faith. Everyday faith, you see, is a valley experience by and large, which the mountaintop and momentary glimpses can illumine, be they our own or the testimony of others. But those mountaintops always send us back down the mountain into the everyday. President of Princeton Seminary, Craig Barnes, recently published a poignant story of his own experience of faith. You might even say he found his mountaintop experience in the deepest valley of his life. Craig writes, "My father was a preacher who believed it was important to memorize verses of the Bible. On Mondays, he'd give my older brother and me a verse written out. We were expected to recite it from memory by the end of the week, when our father would point to one of us and say something like, 8:28. And if we didn't start chirping away with, 'For all things work together for good for those who love God,' we'd have to leave the table. By the time I was a teenager, I had memorized a lot of the Bible. I never paid attention to the words, but they were still in me. Then when Craig Barnes was not quite 17, his parents' marriage broke apart. His mother left to live with her sister in Dallas. His father left the church he'd been serving and just disappeared. His brother dropped out of college, got a construction job, and helped Craig finish high school. Together they got by, but Craig also says they got by without talking much about how the world had crumbled, worried as they were about the next meal or place to stay. The following Christmas, they decided to visit their mother, but without any funds, what they did was what folks did back in those days, and they tried to hitchhike from Long Island to Dallas, Texas. By the end of the first day, they were somewhere in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia on Interstate 81. They stood with their thumbs sticking out on the entrance ramp, but it started to snow, and they ended up stuck there in a blizzard. Craig writes, "After months of hustling to make our life work, my brother and I were finally forced to talk to each other. We took a stab at describing our situation, but it didn't go very well after I mentioned we were basically disposable to the people who were supposed to love us. We tried to pass the time by quizzing each other on sports statistics, but neither of us had been very good at that. Then my brother pointed at me and said, 8:28. And we spent much of that night asking each other to recite the verses of the Bible we had memorized but never truly heard. I found myself saying the precious lines of Isaiah 43. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." It became a turning point in Craig's life, he said. And then he pulls that deep valley moment together with the mountaintop, saying, "When you find God at the bottom, it's possible to enjoy life's highs and lows without fearing that you ever fall beneath the love of a Savior. No one can be fully alive without getting rid of that fear." Remember, on the mountain of Transfiguration, Peter said to Jesus, "Let us build dwellings and stay, for it is good for us to be here." But the narrator says Peter did not know what to say because he was terrified. Whatever they were scared of up there on that mountain or in their everyday valley days, there was something more powerful than their fear. They were overshadowed by a glorious revelation that God is in the person of Jesus Christ, who was with them. They would never again be alone in their fear. So whether or not you can point to a mountaintop experience in your own faith, this mountain in the life of Jesus is intended for all of us. This is our mountaintop, which assures us that Jesus will go with us down into the valley of our everydays, wherever they lead. We will not be alone. God's presence in Christ is more powerful than any of our fears. This is my son, God tells us, the beloved. Listen to him. Then, having heard this together, we are sent back down into the valley to live the faith. The next 6 days until we meet again. Amen.